We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read earlier, Mark's Gospel and chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, we look this morning at the first 7 verses. We'll just read verses 1 and 2 for the moment. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And our theme this morning is a collision between Christ and human pride. A collision between Christ and human pride. We come here to a further example of the arousing of the hatred of the Jewish leaders against the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, it concerns the observance of the Sabbath. Not the fact of that observance, because the Lord Jesus did keep the fourth commandment. God's law was within his heart in a perfection that was not true of any other man. But it is the distortion of the Sabbath by the traditions of the Pharisees that the Lord Jesus is opposed to. Now let us look in this passage at, first of all, the Lord Jesus as a man to be watched. The Lord Jesus as a man to be watched. You see in verse 2, and they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. The Lord Jesus then as a man to be watched. This man in the synagogue had a withered hand. In Luke's Gospel we read, a man whose right hand was withered. It was his right hand, and the words used by Luke suggest that this was a disability, not that he was born with, but which had come upon him either through disease or injury of some kind. So this was a man who had become withered and useless, and it was his right hand. And we read of the Pharisees that they watched him. They watched him. Now let us notice here why they should have watched him. Why they should have watched him. There was a right reason for watching the Lord Jesus Christ. They should have believingly and lovingly and closely watched the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man who would show them what perfect holiness of life was really like. They should have watched him, because if they watched the Lord Jesus, they would learn what holiness meant in every detail of life. And they should have watched him on the Sabbath, because as the Lord of the Sabbath, they would have learned how perfectly to keep the Sabbath day. Something that neither you nor I have ever done. We have never fully, perfectly, sinlessly kept one Sabbath day holy in all our lives. And here was the opportunity to see someone who could perfectly keep the fourth commandment. So there were good reasons for watching him, and they should have watched him for those reasons. But they didn't watch him for these reasons at all. We've said why they should have watched him, but let's look at why they did watch him. It was that they might accuse him. That they might accuse him. They were watching the sinless Son of Man and his Sabbath practice, that they might accuse him of wrongdoing. They wanted to get him. Let us learn then that the servant is not above his master. In Psalm 56 verse 6 we read, they mark my steps. David experienced this being watched, this being closely scrutinized. But David's Lord experienced it as well, and even more so. It is part of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings that our behavior should be watched by hostile and unbelieving men. And if we find ourselves being scrutinized by unbelieving men, let us not be ashamed, because we are following in the steps of the Redeemer. Let us then follow in those steps so closely that they can find none occasion of accusation against us, except like Daniel concerning the law of his God. Let us remember that if we follow Christ, we will be watched to a greater or lesser degree. And let us ensure that what people see is holiness and godliness in every part of our lives. But then also we are warned here to beware of a critical heart towards the Christ of Scripture. Beware of a critical heart towards the Christ of Scripture. When the Word of God is honestly and truly preached, and the Christ of the Word is made known, and resentment wells up in the heart, you may blame the preacher, but the truth of the matter is that your anger is against Christ. If the Word of God is honestly and faithfully proclaimed in your hearing, and it irritates and angers you, then it is against the Christ who is made known in the Scriptures that your anger is actually focused against. And you're in the position of these Pharisees. And that is why we should beware of a hostile heart toward the Christ of Scripture, hiding behind the escape that it's, or the excuse that it's only the preacher's ideas that you're hostile to. But if what the preacher is saying is in accordance with the text of Holy Scripture, then your hostility is toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do well to remember that. It is Christ himself who is made known in all the Scriptures. And anger at the Scriptures, or the truth of the Scriptures proclaimed, is anger against him. And such anger must be repented of. But then our second main point is this: a hostile silence before the word of the Lord. A hostile silence before the word of the Lord. Verse 3. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. You'll notice Christ's openness. He tells the man, Stand forth. There's no secrecy about it. Open, public confrontation of the enemies of the truth through this miracle. They didn't need to watch him so closely to find out what he would do. Perhaps they expected furtive activity that had to be, as it were, that they would only notice if they watched very intently. But they needn't have been concerned about that. The Lord Jesus says to the man, Stand forth. He was doing good. It was open well-doing. He proclaimed the truth openly in their hearing, and he demonstrated the truth openly in these miracles before all. And then you see the Lord Jesus' argument in verse 4. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. Christ takes the extreme case and argues from it. If the options are doing good or doing evil, showing love to our neighbour or showing hatred and seeking the harm of our neighbour, which should we do on the Sabbath day? And then he takes it a little further. If the options are to save life or to kill, the extremes of doing good and of doing evil against one's neighbour, which should we do on the Sabbath day? You see, the argument is that if concerns of human welfare are to be utterly set aside on the basis of Sabbath observance, then not even death should be avoided by any effort of any kind. That's the argument. If all interest in human welfare, if the Sabbath command means that all concern for human welfare has to be pushed aside in order to avoid any labour of any kind to preserve man's life or welfare, then we must even let people die rather than make any endeavour to save their life on the Sabbath day. Now, not even the Pharisees believed such a thing. This man was not in mortal danger, but to heal him would improve his life immensely, and to withhold healing would leave him in great affliction of body. And so the argument is very simple. The fourth commandment, or indeed any of the first four commandments which deal with our duty directly to God, never require us to contradict the other six, which contain our duty to our neighbour. There is never a contradiction in the law of God. There is always such provision within the commandments that they never contradict each other. And so we are never required to keep the four commandments, the first four commandments, in a manner which contradicts, "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." And so the Sabbath command never requires us to fail to help someone who is in danger of injury or death, nor does it require us to delay the relief of suffering even when there is no immediate mortal danger. Now, this gracious provision has, of course, been fearfully abused by those who have no real relish for the Sabbath day at all. But for those who desire to keep the fourth commandment, there is here a provision so that our consciences can be clear that real love to our neighbour is never violated by biblical Sabbath keeping. Now, what this does not mean is that we have to avoid causing any possible upset by keeping the Sabbath. It doesn't mean that. Sometimes keeping the Sabbath day causes distress to others, but their distress arises not from some affliction, not from some genuine cause of affliction, some bodily infirmity that we neglect to relieve. It arises from their sinful opposition to God's word and their sinful anger that we should fail to conform to their Sabbath desecration. So this does not teach that we are to do whatever is necessary to avoid upsetting anyone on the Sabbath day. That isn't what it's teaching. What it is teaching is that we are not to cause our neighbour unnecessary physical suffering in order to keep the Sabbath. If he is distressed of mind because we keep the Sabbath and he hates the Sabbath, that is his responsibility and his sin entirely. But if he is afflicted in body because of our neglect of him, then the fourth commandment does not justify our neglect of his legitimate bodily needs. But let's move on to the silence itself. You'll see at the end of verse 4, "But they held their peace." They held their peace. What was the nature of this silence? What was the nature of this silence? It was a silence. Now I want you to listen carefully to this. It was a silence of inability to answer with unwillingness to submit. It was a silence of inability to answer with unwillingness to submit. And that silence has been repeated 1,000 times since. They could not answer, but they would not submit. Their hearts still raged in self-righteous indignation against Christ, even though they could not answer what he said. There are profound lessons for us. First of all, never assume that silence means change. Never assume that silence means change. Never assume that when you contend for the truth and someone is reduced to silence, that means their hearts have changed. It doesn't. Whatever point of truth is involved, do not imagine that because someone has been argued into a corner and therefore is silent, that they've come to sweet, agreeable acceptance of the truth you have made known to them. It doesn't follow. Not at all. Not only does it not follow, but we can go this far. You can argue for the truth, and you can do it efficiently, and you can do it well, and a person can be reduced to silence. And after you've gone, he can go out and propagate not only the same wrong views that you contended against, but he can use the same wrong and refuted arguments as well. Arguments that you showed were false, that you showed were groundless. He can take those very same arguments that you thought you had flayed and hammered and they would never rise again, and he can use them still. The depravity of the human heart produces a tenacity in evident falsehood that it is beyond human power to remove. Christ's argument here is flawless. They ought to have repented on the spot of their sin and their arrogance, but they didn't. They were silent, but they were not repentant. And so when you're dealing with non-Christians, don't think that your clever, foolproof arguments can ensure their conversion to Christ. Present the truth. Speak the truth in love. And pray for the Almighty Spirit of God to work in their hearts. Because we need to be thoroughly convinced that the only real conversions are those that the Lord himself produces. We need to be thoroughly convinced of that. And with professing Christians, the same is still true. Because just as we need the Holy Spirit to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place, so also in embracing from the heart any other branch or part of biblical truth, we need the Spirit of God. Sometimes we are guilty of thinking that the Holy Spirit, that he is needed at the beginning of the Christian life, so that to become a Christian you need to be born of the Spirit, but after that, well, we don't need the Holy Spirit, we just need our minds and our brains, and we can, no, we need the Spirit of God. We have never, ever rightly received one particle of biblical truth independently of the Spirit of God. And in contending with those who profess to be Christians, whether they are or they aren't, let us never think that we can so present the truth of God as to ensure that they will receive it. There were still Arminians in John Calvin's day, even after they debated with John Calvin. They remained Arminians. Don't think we can present the truth of God's sovereignty so much better than he did that we can guarantee that people will be convinced of it. And that's true of all doctrine, all biblical doctrine. We depend upon the Spirit of God. But then we must also beware of any angry silences against the truth in ourselves. If biblical truth has made you angry, you must seek grace to mortify that anger immediately. Whenever you feel angry about anything that you hear in preaching, ask, is it biblical? And if it is, then recognize that your anger is sin, and that you must seek grace to turn from it and to mortify that sinful anger immediately, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. But then thirdly, let us notice the anger of the Lord Jesus at hard hearts. The anger of the Lord Jesus at hard hearts. Verse 5. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. He looked round about on them in anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. There are two things mentioned, Christ's anger and his grief. His anger was directed towards sin. How could the Holy One of God not be angry at sin? Anger itself is not sin. What tells you whether anger is sinful or not is what that anger is directed towards. That's the touchstone. That's the test. Whenever we are angry, what is our anger towards? There are things that should make us angry, and there are things that should not make us angry. And the Lord Jesus' anger was an intense displeasure directed towards the proper and legitimate object of anger, and that is sin against God. For anger to be legitimate, it must be directed towards, or a response to, sin, not as it affects us, but sin as against God. Any anger which is not directed towards sin against God is a sinful anger. And he was grieved. That word grieved indicates that there was sorrow on account of the hardness of their hearts. Sorrow for the dishonor done to God. But the word also includes the idea of pity. For the Lord was both angry at them and their sin, and compassionate toward their wretched condition. Because as the Holy One of God, he surely fulfilled his own command when he said, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. Christ fulfilled his own commands. And so there is no difficulty in saying that Christ was angry at these evildoers. and yet that he was compassionate toward their wretched condition. Some might object, how can Christ show compassion to sinners without changing them? But we can also say, how could Christ show indignation towards sin that he could have prevented happening? But he does. He is indignant towards sin and sinners, and yet in this world he shows compassion towards sinners, even toward those whom he does not actually save. We must submit to the sovereign God in these things. One thing is clear, that it is in God's hands to save as he pleases. The word hardened here, the hardness of their hearts, it's the same word as is used in Romans 11, where we read the election of grace hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. You'll see in the margin of your Bible, if you have a margin reference Bible, that the word blinded can also be rendered hardened, and it's the same word that is rendered hardened in our text here. But we must submit to the sovereignty of God. But the main lesson here is that we must note Christ's indignation even at silent hardness of heart. This means when the truth of Christ is proclaimed, even if you say nothing, even if you give no audible or visible expression of your inner anger at the truth, the Lord sees and the Lord is angry. We must check our hearts that we are never angry at the truth of Almighty God. But then fourthly, we have hard hearts learn nothing. Hard hearts learn nothing. Verse 6, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. You see that the miracle itself is given in verse 5. He saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And then the Pharisees took counsel with the Herodians, and so on. You'll notice here that Christ commands and enables obedience. Christ commands and enables obedience. He says to the man with a withered hand, stretch forth thine hand. But the man couldn't stretch forth his hand. He had a withered hand. And a man with a withered hand can't stretch forth his hand. And yet Christ told him to do what naturally he could never do. And he hadn't been able to do for as long as he had that withered hand. He couldn't stretch it forth. And Christ tells him to do what for a long time he'd not been able to do and couldn't do. And yet at the same time, as he commands the man to stretch forth his hand, his almighty power works in the physical realm so as to heal that man, so that he can stretch forth his hand. So it is with faith as the gift of God. Faith is something that God commands of all men in the gospel. In Romans 1 and Romans 16, it's called the obedience of faith. According to the commandment of the everlasting God, the gospel is proclaimed among the nations for the obedience of faith. That's why unbelief is sin. The Spirit of truth convinces of sin because they believe not on me. Beware lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief. Unbelief is sin. Faith is a duty. God commands it in the gospel. And yet men cannot believe. They never will believe of themselves, any more than that man with his withered hand had the power in himself to stretch it forth. We're dead in trespasses and in sins. But the same Lord who in his gospel commands all men to believe upon him, at the appointed time he works by his almighty power in the hearts of his elect, so that they are renewed in heart and will by the Spirit of God, and are thus made enabled to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Shorter Catechism, answer 31. So here we have a physical illustration of effectual calling that the Lord commands and enables the fulfilling of that command. So Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But then you'll see that the Pharisees walk on in darkness, as in Psalm 82, in darkness they walk on, and so they do. They had heard his words, now they have seen his power, and they plot his death, apparently without even faltering in their steps to consider. He had spoken in a manner which demonstrated the folly of their ideas. He had displayed a power that could only be divine, but they plot his death. You see then what folly it is to think that we can convert people. Charles Finney in America in the last century believed that if you created the right conditions and used the right methods and the right arguments, people would invariably be converted. He was wrong, utterly wrong, absolutely wrong. These men weren't converted. Did the Lord Jesus not know how to do the job? So I hope you are thoroughly convinced that only the Spirit of God, sovereignly changing hearts, can produce real conversions. I hope you're utterly convinced of that. And I hope you see that the most graphic warnings of providence, the most clear and persuasive preaching, will not result in the conversion of a soul unless the Lord sovereignly changes the heart. We need to know that. We need to relearn it all our days, because the temptation to think that we can do what only God can do is ever within us while we are in this world, because we're sinners. But then you see the accelerated wickedness in verse 6. The Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Accelerated wickedness. Such light, despised, accelerated their opposition to Christ. Truth does that. And truth, dazzlingly made known as it was by the Lord Jesus, does it all the more. People are either converted or hardened. They are either, by the grace of God, brought to repentance, or they get worse. And so they joined forces with the Herodians. We mentioned on another occasion that politically they had nothing in common. Nothing in common with the Herodians. The Herodians were the pro-Roman party. They were the party that supported the previous Herod, and the Herod's kingdom was divided up, but still two of his sons were in charge of parts of the territory. And the Herodians were those who supported the Roman occupation. The Pharisees, whilst they weren't among the zealots who actively, physically opposed the Romans. They were against the Roman occupation. But the Pharisees joined with the Herodians against the Lord Jesus. Hostility to Christ can overcome all lesser hostilities. Not even an interest in this man who had been healed moved them. Nothing affected them. They could join with the Herodians. They didn't care about the man, that his hand was healed. They didn't care that they'd been shown to be wrong by word and by deed. Sometimes people say, how is it that some of the worst fighting takes place in churches? They say that, don't they? Probably you've all heard somebody say that. Why is it the worst fighting takes place in churches? Well, there are many reasons, but here's one of them. The truth of Christ in this verse raises a murderous hatred among those who professed to be the people of God but were not. The truth of Christ raised in these men a murderous hatred. Men who professed to be the people of God but who were not. And that's one reason why terrible fighting can be found in churches. Because in churches, you have genuine Christians and you have those who profess to be and who are not. And this is what the truth can draw out of hypocrites. Ungodly church members are the strongest opponents of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us fifthly, finally, Christ fulfilling the Father's will. Christ fulfilling the Father's will. Verse 7. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea. Christ fulfilling the Father's will. He withdrew himself because it was the plan of God that Christ should fulfill a ministry and that he should set up the basis of the New Testament church, which would emerge out of the shell of the Old Testament church after his resurrection. And so here, Christ avoids the wicked hands of his enemies. His appointed time had not come. He had a ministry to fulfill. And then he would go to Gethsemane and into the hands of the wicked at the appointed time. That's why he withdraws here and yet goes to Gethsemane after the Last Supper. Because he was fulfilling perfectly the will of his Father. It was true of him as of none other. Lo, I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And so he didn't avoid the cross, nor did he rush to it before the appointed time. He didn't become impatient with the Father's plan, nor did he avoid his calling. And so he avoids the hands of his enemies here, but gives himself into the hands of his enemies later on, to suffer and to die. It is this Saviour we must trust in to save us. And if we do, he will be our teacher. He will teach us by his Spirit how to keep the Sabbath day. And he'll teach us how to behave on the Sabbath day. And he'll teach us how to behave the other 6 days as well. So that in all things, he might have the preeminence. Amen.